This month of February, I was assigned this month, so thank you. No, just kidding. I look forward to being with y'all and sharing some things, but I always struggle with exactly what direction to go in and what things to do. I know we have a few loose ends on our social media presentation that I'll probably finish up tonight, but struggle about a few things. I have some other things I want to share with you in another month, and I'm still kind of reading through and studying some things for that, but I thought got my wheels turning last week and this week with some of the history fair projects, and I got to talking to a couple of my seniors that were doing their project. I don't know if you went down and saw some of the projects that were done. If you didn't, I encourage you to do that. The students did just a fabulous job, by the way, Friday night from K-5 all the way up to the 12th grade. It was just, they blew my socks off, that's for sure. I couldn't believe it. Sometimes trying to get teenagers motivated to do certain things is a little hard, and then to see the things that they did, it was just absolutely phenomenal. And to me, every one of them were just amazing. It was very hard to differentiate, oh, this is better than that one. Just give them all hundreds. This is good enough. Good to go. I'm sure, you know, Aiden and Jared would probably enjoy that, right, Jared? No, so, but they all did such a wonderful job. But anyway, 11th and 12th, we're doing the Second Great Awakening. And that's not an easy topic to do. Mrs. Center just assigned them some pretty difficult things. And Seth got stuck with two people that I don't even think I've ever heard of one of them, Nettleton and Dwight. Timothy, I've heard of Timothy Dwight, but I'd never heard of this man named Nettleton. Didn't know he even existed. But she said, well, I gave it to them because they could handle it. They're smart enough. So they had to do all the research and do that. But really interesting information there. But Olivia and Samuel actually had to do John Calvin and the influence of Calvinism into the Second Great Awakening. And so they came to me a couple times and were asking me all kinds of questions. You know, just easy stuff to talk about, right? I mean, who doesn't like sitting around talking about predestination and election? You know, pretty fun. I actually kind of enjoy it. It's kind of weird. But these are things that I'm just going to be honest with you, and this is what we're going to talk about. I'm going to talk about in the next month or however long it takes me. Maybe it'll only take me 2 weeks. I don't know. I talk fast. This is some of the things I presented, by the way, back in 2017 in South America, because that's what they asked me to present on, because the Reformed, the extreme Reform movement and what we've called and what modern theologians have called New Calvinism, it's really taken over a lot in even good Bible-believing churches, Baptist churches and things, and it was taken over even to Peru by a missionary named Paul Washer, and the pastors are all upset and confused, don't know what's going on, and they wanted to be taught about those things. So I said, well, thank you, Dr. Alvarez, for giving me the easy topics, no problem. So that was a very, to be honest, it was a very fearful time. But just a little background to that, I know I'm in education, but my first degrees were in theology. I love theology. I thought I was going to end up getting my doctorate in theology, teaching in a seminary, all those kind of things. And then the Lord just went, well, you're going to do this instead, which is fine, because I want to do what He wants me to do. But I love studying theology. When I was taking my undergraduate, it was actually a very intense 168 credits, not a normal 128. So it took about 4.5 years to do that. And we studied all kinds of theology, Bible, and I kind of enjoyed that. But I'll just be honest with you, some of these things that we're going to talk about, I struggled with all the way through seminary. And then I worked on my master's, did a lot of study. I did a master's of theological studies and studied a lot of these things again. And again, all the way through a master's, I kept struggling with them. And I know these aren't things that just people sit down, hey, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to figure out election. I'm going to get my Bible out. Now we're just going to study election a little bit here, and I'm just going to knock that out real quick. And then I'm just going to move on to some of the easier stuff, you know, like limited atonement, you know, perseverance of the saints, all that. We're just going to sit around and hem-haw about it. It's one thing, and this is why I struggled with it, just to be honest with you. Because there's Bible verses that go, that are used for this side, and there's Bible verses that are used for this side. And it's easy to take what all the theologians say and say, yep, that's what I believe. That's the easy thing to do. And then a few years later, some other thing will come up, I don't know what I believe now. The problem is, if you just take what theologians say and never really, for yourself, study the Bible, then it's worthless. It's not worthless. It's a vain exercise. I wanted to start with Philippians chapter 2. And I think this is the key to theology. This is the key to your personal Bible study. This is the key to your Christian life of understanding. Because let's be honest, is election in the Bible? Yes. Is predestination in the Bible? Yes. Is atonement in the Bible? Yes. Is all there in the Scripture? Yes. So what do I do with it? Just ignore it. That's what I did, actually, for about 8 years. I'm not even going to think about it. Who cares? Well, it does matter. I'm just going to be honest with you. It does matter. And we're going to show why it matters. Because what you believe about this will determine your practical theology. Practical theology is, how am I living? How am I applying the theology of the Bible in my daily life or in my ministry? And I can have I can go a lot of different directions based on what I believe. But I always like looking at Philippians chapter 2 because, and I've kind of gotten into, well, I try not to be argumentative, but y'all know me. I've gotten in discussions before with people. And I'm just going to be outright honest with you. The things that we're going to talk about, some of them are things that I've come to a conclusion based on some things that I've studied, and I've read good men, and I've studied out why they believe that. We're going to refer to one of them. One of them that I really like is Rob Congdon. I know he's been here before, 5-6 years ago. The man really did, in my opinion, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. And we all have to do this. And I'm not up here trying this month to, you know, condone this or attack this or whatever. We're not doing that. We just want to show what the Bible says. We want to talk about Calvinism. I'm going to explain what Calvinism is. We're going to talk about the new movements in Calvinism because I'm going to tell you right now, there, if you don't know it, there is this little raging war going on in Christian circles about Reformed theology. And you may be like, what in the world is that? I don't even care. Sure. Okay. You know, most of us, we don't wake up. I can't wait to see what happened last night with the Reformed theology debate. No, you know, I mean, none of us wake up in the middle of the night, oh, what's going on in the... No, we don't hardly ever think about these things, but it has drastically influenced the way churches and people in churches live today. And that's where we've got to be informed. That's why we have to know what's going on, and that even Bible colleges are spending time in chapels and other things debating and bringing out what does the Bible say. And again, all of us in this room may have different nuances of this. Okay? But here's the key. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. We're going to do this one first. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You all know this verse. Work out your own salvation. Well, that sounds amazing, doesn't it? Let's work out our salvation, okay? And some people, all right, I'm going to believe this, and that's fine, and you can believe this, and that's fine. Yep, we're just going to all believe what we want to believe. Now, I don't believe that verse is promoting that type of direction to go in. The one the verse is saying, I think the last three words of this verse is the whole key. Work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. And I tell people this a lot, that I am so scared to death that I'm going to get it wrong. I'm so afraid that I'm not going to get what God wanted me to have, that I'm so scared of that outcome that I'm going to pour the effort and time personally in my life to studying this, to studying the Bible in every issue, in every topic. Well, my parents said that such and such, or the church I grew up in for 50 years said this. Well, okay, is that why you believe it? Now, what your parents said and what the church said, it may be correct 100%. But just check it off the list. Yeah, I believe it because they said that doesn't work. You have to know why you believe something. You have to study. I was interacting, actually it was in South America on this trip. And there was a young man there that had been in the country. And he was talking about theology. He was telling all the people in the other team that, oh, it don't matter how you live. And you know, you can, drinking's okay. You can live immorally, just whatever. It doesn't matter, because he was spouting off the tenets of Reformed New Calvinism that, you know, we'll get to what that is in hopefully one Sunday. And I just sat there and listened to him. And he said, well, what do you think? Mm-hmm. And, you know, this is like 5 minutes before the service starts, so I don't have time to go into this. So I just told him this one thing. I said, here you are, a 21-year-old boy. I said, you're a 21-year-old boy. And I said, you convince me that you've spent the time and effort researching the Bible with fear and trembling to come to that conclusion. And if that's what you've done honorably before the Lord in fear and trembling, that's what the way you have to approach it. Not because this theological system that I really like promotes me living bad and makes me feel good about myself. That's not why we should believe things. It should be because on my knees before the Lord, I'm scared to death. I'm scared to death when I open this word with fear and trembling that I might get it wrong. And I don't want to. I want to work it out right the way God says. And sometimes we just take this whatever mentality to the Bible and theology, and I know theology is not a topic people, like I said, people just wake up so excited to go study theology. You're probably thinking, great, we're going to talk about theological things for the next 3 or 4 weeks. This is a great opportunity for me to sleep in Sunday school. Maybe, I don't know, maybe you're going to sleep no matter what I say up here. I don't blame you, probably. But, you know, these are things that we need to think about and consider. Part of the Bible, part of what God has for us. And, you know, I'm not at all proclaiming that I know every answer. I'm going to tell you, these are things that I've studied and thought about and struggled with in my mind since I was a teenager. Okay? This isn't just some easy, whatever. And you know what? I still may have it wrong. And all the theologians still might have it wrong. Sometimes I think when we stand before the Lord, we're going to realize, oh, well, we were really arguing down there over something so stupid. Not stupid, that's the wrong word, maybe. So insignificant. But at the same time, we want to do things right. But we may have it. We need to understand it's fear and trembling. I want to be on the Lord's side of this. And the danger is we take what a man says or what a system says, and we do it with everything. We do it with everything. Well, yep, that's what they taught me for 30 years, so I'm just going to go with it. Did you study that out yourself? It's one thing for, you know, I can tell students in school that I disagree with the CCM movement. I can tell students in school that I disagree with, you know, bad music that has filthy lyrics and all this stuff and just condones the world. I can tell, you know, it might, you know, be in the world, not of the world, all the other verses. I can go through that with them. But it ain't going to matter if they say, well, I don't believe it because Dr. Watts said so. What does that do for anybody? Nothing. You got to know why you believe what you believe. And I'm afraid young people today don't even spend time even trying. I'm sorry, many adults don't spend time even trying. We're running, going, doing. Good, done. And we aren't on our knees in fear and trembling, wanting to get it right. Wanting to understand, why do I believe anything that I say I believe? And how to be correct with the Lord. Well, we're going to talk about Calvinism. So that's what our topic is going to be. And my desire has always been with the Lord to understand this. And there's a lot of different views, and we're going to talk about different sides. The two major sides that have been since the Reformation or the time of Calvin have really been Calvinism and Arminianism, and you've heard of those, but you don't really hear of the word Arminian much anymore. Those theologies became the direction that many other subsidiary beliefs came from. Just for example, Pentecostalism, Charismatism, those type of denominations are more Arminian in their theology. They believe you can lose your salvation, you have to keep doing good works, you know, if you're not getting sanctified, if you're not, you know, looking good, and that's why they do the holiness movement, and they're trying to keep working, because if I don't do this, I might lose my salvation somewhere. There's where a variety of denominations come from this and things. But we're gonna start with talking about Calvinism. What we're gonna do is talk about the main two theological points of Calvinism that kind of expanded into the tulip. You've all heard of the tulip, right? The 5 points of Calvinism. 5 points of Calvinism is the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. I'll show you that here in just a minute. Interesting things, this has been historically accepted by Protestantism for many, many years. And I believe these things, a lot of these points are in the Bible, but if they're taken to an extreme, we can get into some dangerous territory. I want to start with just by talking about John Calvin real quick. He was born on July 10th of 1509, and he studied for the priesthood. He was kind of born in France, northeast, so Paris, about 60 miles. I've never been to Paris. Some of you have, haven't you? Yeah. Maybe one day I'll get to Paris. Maybe I'll take a little bicycle and ride 60 miles and go find where John Calvin was born. He was born there, and he was French. He studied for the priesthood, and at age 14, he began that. He left it. He had some issues with the bishop. He didn't like that. Now, he started when he was age 14. You know, when I was 14, I don't know what I was doing, but I wasn't studying for the priesthood. I can tell you that. You know, you read back to these theologians that were learning Latin and German and Greek and Hebrew at age 5. And I'm like, spaghetti, what in the world? It's just a phenomenal mind that these different theologians had. Just unbelievable things. And here they are, 14-year-old boy, I'm going to study to become a lawyer at age 14. I'm just, I can't. I don't even know what I was doing then, but it wasn't that. So he had some issues with the bishop, and then he began to contact some Protestants while he was studying law, and he was actually converted, and he rejected Catholicism, became a born-again Christian. He rejected the papacy. That was around 1533 or so. He was about 24, 25 years old. It wasn't exactly sure when that was. But then at age 26, just 2 years into his conversion, he wrote the Institutes. You've heard of the Institutes, maybe? I have a copy of the Institutes in my library. It's really big with really tiny words, Michael. It's waiting for you, buddy. Anytime you want to do some light reading, go right ahead. Anyway, it's a pretty big work. He wrote the Institutes. He was actually imprisoned for his beliefs at some point there in France, and he ended up moving to Switzerland where he began to write, and that's when he's published the Institutes, famous there. After writing and editing and many, many years of going back over it and things, ended up with 80 chapters. It was originally 6 chapters. Ended up with 80 chapters. The fourth edition was published in 1559. And much of his time was spent not just writing that theology book. It was really one of the first out of the Reformation theology works. And he also was a pastor, community leader, and you may have studied that in history. He tried to enforce some strict biblical laws on the people in the community and things of that nature. It didn't really work very well, because you can enforce a lot of strict laws, but it's got to be in your heart. But that's another teaching for another time. So there he was in Geneva, leading basically the Swiss Reformation. Then I wanted to talk about some of his influence, of how he influenced all of these. And I know you maybe have never heard of these before. I just wanted to bring them up quickly, because this is how he influenced really theology and the formation. I mean, some of these ideas that he was talking about were hardly ever discussed. One of my favorite classes in seminary was dogmatic theology. It talks about the history of how theology's developed since the early church and on. And really, a lot of these things that Calvin talked about weren't even debated until Calvin. You know, back in the early church, they were debating the deity of Christ and some of the major key things of the faith, the virgin birth and things of that nature, the resurrection of Christ, his deity, the Godhood, all those things that they were discussing early on, the veracity of the Scripture. You know, is it actually true and authoritative? All those things were discussed by the early church, but as time went on, then more minute theologies, if you want to call them that, or little trains of thought were taken. And so he began to write about these variety of things, mainly dealing a lot with redemption, what you'd call soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. That's where you see the election and predestination, the atonement, all those variety of things, grace and perseverance, all those things kind of lumped around soteriology. And so this is mainly what he was talking about. You know, and again, as you see the progression of the church in its doctrine, they established, you know, the deity of Christ. They established all the things that had to do with the Trinity. They established the veracity of Scriptures. And then as theology continued to progress, now they're dealing with soteriology. And then in more recent 200-300 years, actually maybe more since the 1850s, we have eschatology, for example, beginning to be developed. So that's kind of the progression of doctrine. Well, the Belgic Confession was written during the Inquisition in Netherlands and Belgium, and it was based on Calvin's doctrines. 1563, it was written by friends of Calvin. In other words, these catechisms and confessions, these 39 articles, the 39 articles actually became some of the doctrine of the Church of England. And so you begin to see that Calvin's work was taken and included in a variety of different synods and meetings, and it was beginning to be put forth as a really strong doctrine of the Church. Now, the Synod of Dort was really important, 18 and 19 of the 1600s. It officially repudiated Arminianism. We're going to briefly talk about Arminianism later. It affirmed Calvinism. It was written in the Belgic and Heidelberg Confessions. Calvin was attacked for his predestination and his reprobation. We'll talk about that. So that's why an Arminian system was even written. They thought that reprobation was a little too extreme. So Arminius tried to write another side, and he kind of went to another extreme. So at this synod, this is the reason I bring this synod out. This is where the 5 points of Calvinism came from. And I don't know, maybe you've never studied anything about theology. Maybe you have no idea what in the world we're talking about. But we're not talking about the flower tulip, even though it is a beautiful flower. It is an acronym that denotes the 5 points of Calvinism. And we're going to get to those here in a little bit. So in 1643, in the Westminster Confession, Parliament instructed the Assembly to write the Creed of the Church of England. And after that, they had 1,200 sessions that they met in, crazy long, drawn-out things. and they confirmed Calvinism in the 5 points and rejected Arminianism. So from these historical landmarks, Calvinism and even Arminianism to an extent, they began to spread. They began to be the popular theologies of Protestant churches. They went throughout Europe. They were brought over to America, and this theology began to be promoted. So before we look at what TULIP actually is, I wanted to talk about two major doctrines of Calvinism that stand apart, that distinguish the direction of soteriology in Calvinism. And the first one that we want to deal with, the two foundational doctrines, the first one is the sovereignty of God. You all heard of that before, correct? You've all heard of the sovereignty of God. God is a sovereign God. There is verse upon verse upon verse upon verse that discusses the sovereignty of God. So here's the things that Calvinism, he said, sovereignty is the fact, now listen, that God is supreme and has absolute and undisputable authority over all creation. Now, I believe that. We all should believe that. God is a sovereign. He is the authority of this creation. Nothing can lie outside of or be viewed as not being subject to the sovereignty of His will. You know, even Satan had to get permission to tempt Job. God's in charge, basically. And nothing surprises Him. Oh, I didn't know that was going to happen. I wasn't ready for that today. Well, that happens to me all the time. That doesn't happen to God. God is sovereign over His creation. Nothing is outside of His will. He's the creator. He's the upholder. He's the disposer of all events from the beginning to the end of time. Well, Calvin asserted sovereignty over three areas. And again, these are directly from the Scripture. Sovereignty is, again, is God's absolute control of His creation. And here's the three areas. Creation. And I want us to look at some of these verses. Maybe some of you can help me find them. This is school, right? Sunday school? Elizabeth's going, no. That was 2 years ago. Please don't mention that word school. So I'm going to have some of you help me find some of these verses. So if you're listening to this online throughout our series, I hope you have your Bible if you're online so that you can just follow along and read the verses yourself, because I do want some of y'all to be able to read, and then we'll kind of summarize some of these verses. So I want to see some of you good students participate. Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3. How about it, Brian? Can you go to Hebrews 1, 3? And I'm going to have Mallory go to Psalm 135, 6 and 7. And Caitlin, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. If you aren't there, then listen as they read these verses. I know I'm putting some of you on the spot. And Brian's like, I haven't read since high school. No. You're Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Are you there? Go ahead and read it for us. Very good. That the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and the key there is upholding all things by the word of His power. God's sovereign over His creation. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He has the power over it. He upholds. Psalm 135, 6 and 7. That's just one sample of verse after verse after verse in the Bible of God's interaction in creation. He's over creation. I'm glad He's in charge of it. That He brings the vapors up and the lightnings and the thunders. I'm glad we're not in charge of that. We mess up enough things as it is. But the Lord is in charge. He directs. He guides creation. In Colossians 1, verse 17, a very familiar verse. Kate? By Him all things consist. I remember being in probably middle school and my teacher talking about that verse. I actually remember something from middle school. Wow. Something's just sticking in your mind, I guess. But he emphasized that word consist, that it literally means or has the idea of glued together. You know, he was trying to make it simple for us middle schoolers. And that has always just been glued in my mind. That the Lord, through Christ, things are just, they all consist. It's just held together. Now, I can't explain that. But we have a God that is sovereign over creation. And all things, the natural laws of everything that happens and, you know, gravity and the planets going around the sun. And we're just one little speck in a massive galaxy that is one galaxy among thousands of galaxies. And just, my mind hurts to even think about how all this is held together. It's glued together because God is sovereign over His creation. Let's go to another one. Life and ability, Acts chapter 17. Let's all turn to that one. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. This is Paul at Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 through 28. I'm just going to quickly pick out a few things from these verses. God that made the world and all things therein. He's not worshipped, verse 24 and 25, with other things. Verse 26, has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation of the men that live on the earth. He is over all life and ability. He's determined. He knows what's going to happen. That they should seek the Lord. He's allowed them to, he set a boundary, so to speak. He's given the opportunity for them to seek the Lord if haply they feel after him and find him, though he be not far away. Now look at verse 28. For in him we live and move. Now, God is in charge of life, is he not? God knows that the day or the instant we're going to pass away into eternity. Go into eternity. He knows. He's in charge of life. We don't know that. We don't have control over that. You know, some people, I just wish I could live for, I'll tell you what, I've made it to 40, and I'm like, well, you know what? If I go on tomorrow, we're going to call it good. You know, you get sick and tired of this world sometimes, but, you know, you just live each day. You don't know what the Lord's going to do. He could rapture us all in the next 20 minutes. Or we can get in a car wreck on the way home. Sadly, tragic. Sad, you think about those that died in that helicopter last Sunday. Had no idea. Jumping in, we're going to go to coach a game and it's over. It's over. We don't know. But God's in charge. And in Him we live and move. So He's sovereign over our life. And no matter what man tries to do to extend life and all these things, the Lord's in charge of those kind of things. And then the last one here. These are the three areas that God is sovereign. He's over creation. He's over life and ability. And He is, and we just discussed this a little bit, guidance to an appointed end. So He guides everything, not just humans, but everything He guides to an appointed end. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10. If I could have Ryan go to Isaiah 46, verse 10. And then, let's see, Mr. Opeger, do you want to go to chapter 55, verse 8? So Ryan 46, 10, whenever you're there, go ahead and read it. The Lord knows the end from the beginning. He's got the counsel. It'll stand. He's going to do His pleasure. And here's what, He's in charge. He brings things to a conclusion. Mr. Opeger? Isn't that wonderful? We know our thoughts, don't we? Or we think we do. We try to, and then the Bible says our heart's desperately wicked above all things. We don't even fully know it. We're deceived by our own heart. And I'm glad that, you know, well, we may think, God, we've got it all figured out. I know exactly how this is going to go. Just, and the Lord just goes, ding, put a kink right in there. And then put a kink over here. And, it's funny. Friday was what we call a red letter day. Y'all know what a red letter day is, Ms. Erickson? Red letter days. They happen sometimes. You think in your mind, all right, this day's going to go great. I'm going to get to elementary chapel. We're going to do some character awards. Then we're going to get things set up for the history fair, and everything's going to be wonderful, and we're going to make it through, and it's going to be wonderful. And then, I couldn't get to 8 o'clock. It was just one of those fun days. I forgot to eat. Sat down at 4:30, the spaghetti dinner was like, oh, food. Great. This is awesome. Just thing after thing after thing after thing. I didn't know that when I woke up Friday morning. If I did, I would have stayed in bed. Just kidding. You laugh, but no, Miss Erickson, we could have just stayed home Friday and it's not even done. Let the kids just handle the school. No problem. Let Mr. Brainerd, he'll take care of it over there. You know, no problem. I had no idea what was going to happen. My thoughts aren't God's thought, but you know what I thought about at the end of the day? Because sometimes you get a little frustrated sometimes. That's natural. Okay? But you know what I thought of about halfway through the day and at the end of the day? You know what? I look back on little incidents I had to deal with. And you know what I saw throughout the day? Progress. I saw progress. I needed to learn about something. I saw response positively over here and over there and over here, and things just went well. You know why? Because my thoughts aren't God's thoughts. God knows. And God knew that right off the bat at 8:05 in the morning, and I was 15 minutes late to chapel. And Miss Erickson just... Y'all just jumped in there and started singing or reciting the play. They just took over. It was no problem. But you know what? My thoughts aren't God's thoughts. And I'm glad of that. The Lord guides everything to an appointed end. And the doctrine of sovereignty
providence of God. I mean, I've written down numerous verses. We could look at so many other passages of Scripture, but we won't for sake of time. But, you know, Calvin agreed that man also has responsibility, reason, and a will. I mean, we can't deny the fact that I've got a will, that I've got responsibility, that I have some freedom of choice. But he would say that God often subdues actions of man for his purposes. And you could actually see some of that in the Scriptures. The Lord can turn kings, right, and princes and nations for his purposes and for his pleasure. But the very heartbeat of Calvinism from sovereignty is that everything is of God. Everything is of God. And I see that. I agree 100% with that. But you can actually, as a hyper-Calvinist, go to certain extremes that end up being robotic, if that makes any sense, and mechanical. We're going to talk about some of that. It's the basis really for total depravity and even unconditional election. We're going to discuss those two little doctrines where, and again, here's basically what we're talking about. And this is where the Arminians disagreed with Calvin, but then they went to the other extreme. Instead of, you know, anyway, there's the Bible in there somewhere, and that's what we want to get to, right? And I tell people this, I think I'm crazy. We live in a day where everybody's got to be labeled. What are you? Are you a Pentecostal? No. Are you a Baptist? No. Are you a fundamentalist? No. Are you a Mormon? No. What are you? I want to be Bible. I just want to be what the Bible says. I don't want to label it anything. You know why? Because I've watched and I've studied in history movement after movement after movement after movement that does what? Dies. And some of the movements were wonderful and great. But you know what doesn't die? This. And again, I want to work it out with fear and trembling because I'm scared to death I'm going to get it wrong. And I just don't want to gobble something up because so-and-so said so or the movement of fill in the blank said so. I want to get it because in my heart, before the Lord, prayerfully and fearfully, came to some understanding that His Spirit guided me in the Word. That's the heart, at least, we should have as we study the Word of God. But, you know, unconditional election, for example, again, I got off track a little bit. Calvin over here and Arminius like, whoa, but why did Arminius get upset or disagree because of the really what we want to call double predestination. God just said, you people are going to heaven and you people are going to hell. Sorry, nothing you can do. Now, I don't see the biblical justice and love of God in that very much either. We're going to have to deal with some of those hard topics. You know, for a long time, I was afraid to even think about them. And it's very fearful, very hard. You can ignore them. You can ignore them. But you need to deal with them and say, Lord, help me to understand what your word says and how can I justify what God's word believes. So, I mean, I could look at numerous examples of God's sovereignty, his ability to carry out whatever he wills. Well, right here in Isaiah, we might as well just flip over to the book of Daniel. Let's look at least one example as our time is going. Book of Daniel, chapter 4. This is a little demonstration that the Lord can control the king. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar here, and he basically turned into a wild animal. But notice, at the end of the days, Nebuchadnezzar lifted up his eyes to heaven and praised the Lord that liveth forever and ever, and his dominions forever and generation to generation, etc. Verse 35 of chapter 4. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? God's in charge. He had to realize, you know what? This Babylonian empire that I thought I built, God did it. He had to acknowledge that. There's numerous examples after example we could look at of this. But do not forget in this that man also has a will, an ability to choose. And so we're going to have to try to unfold this. Okay, on one side, God is completely sovereign. On another side, we have a will. These are really easy things to talk about, aren't they? It's hard to justify in your mind. And again, we may not have it all figured out. We may never have it all figured out. It's 100% correct. You know, I do know some things, whether we got it right or wrong, or who's right and Calvin right, Arminian wrong, whatever other theology right or wrong, I do know one thing. God's given me the opportunity to believe in Christ. And I believe in Him. And then, you know, whether we take the view of, well, God just chose you from the beginning. Yeah, he did. Okay, but we're going to talk about that. God just looked through him. You 10, you go over here. You 30, sorry, next time. I don't see that either. I don't believe that's the way God operates. I may be wrong. I may be crazy. But we're going to look at some of the depths of this. And I know it's going to be like, what are we talking about? And some of the shaky, crazy things that just briefly introduce this. Predestination is the second doctrine. It's the eternal decree whereby God determined what the end of every person would be. This is really hard. And we're going to discuss this. Calvinism leads to what's called double predestination. Again, this. Double predestination is two things, double. Predestination of the elect to salvation. God chose you, whatever number of people are going to be saved, so I predestinate your end to be heaven. And reprobation, well, I've chose you other X number of people. You're not elected. I didn't choose you, sorry. And you're reprobated. Now, could God do that? Yes, he can. Sure, he could. He surely could. But it really brings a lot of debate of, okay, well, then why does it even... How do you know you're in the elect? What? How do you justify all this in your mind? And again, we may not be able to. But how does all this work? Would God really just go, sorry? What's the point of even evangelizing then? That's where hyper-Calvinism goes. Well, you don't know who the elect are, and God knows who they are, and he's predestined them. They're going to get to heaven no matter what. So why even evangelize? Or new Calvinism and the extreme of Reformed theology. God already knows who's elect. God's predestinated them to get there, and he's given them grace to get there. So why even live the Christian life? Why not go live and party and have fun and do whatever you want to do and sin and be immoral and whatever you want to do and curse and swear and live like you want because you're elect? Well, that doesn't work either. How is all this going to work? These are the things we're going to discuss. Maybe I chose a topic that's way out of our league. I don't know. But I'm just going to share with you the thoughts that I have and some thoughts from some theologians. And maybe it'll make sense to you. I could be 100% wrong. But I'm just going to be honest with you. After 30 years of struggling with it, Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, I honestly, in fear and trembling, I'm scared to death to get it wrong. These are some things that have kind of resolved in my mind, and I may be wrong. Okay? I might be wrong. But I think the Lord knows, I hope and pray, that I have humbly researched and prayed about this. I think God honors that. Don't you? Even if you're wrong, I think God honors that heart. You can be wrong about certain things. We're not talking about salvation issues, or we're talking about I have, before the Lord, worked and prayed on this issue. We're not talking about a major doctrine or something like that. And I think the Lord honors and sees that you've worked that out. And I believe the Lord will help you get to the right conclusion. That's another side of it. Maybe wrong in a couple little areas, but we're not, you know, well, we'll get there next week. Next week we're going to talk about the tulip. It's the five main points of Calvinism. And to be honest with you, a lot of that today has really degenerated down to 4 points. Only the extreme, what we would call a hyper-Calvinist, really sticks with the point of limited atonement. We're going to talk about that, though, next week. And again, maybe you're as scared as I am to talk about this. Maybe you are. I don't know. So pray for me. I just want to present some things that I hope will be a blessing to you to help work out things, maybe in your mind and the way that they did for me. And I could be way off. But I've honorably tried to study this out after many, many years, and hope it'll be a blessing to you to see. I enjoy theology. I enjoy learning more about some of these big words that you've never heard before, maybe, or something. I don't know. But they're really enjoyable when you think of all that God's done, to be honest with you. And the way that he has planned things, and we serve such an amazing Lord who is over all things. We want to understand all that he's done for us. And when I study this, I just look back and say, Lord, thank you. I don't know what else to say. I don't know all the details of how or why or what, but I know I have a salvation in Christ. I know who I have believed and persuaded that he is able. And we can be thankful for that. Father, just bless our time for the next few weeks and Lord, our motive to honor your word in this, to be a blessing to our people here and for them to understand some topics that are really controversial and difficult, and we as men and theologians may never understand completely. But we thank you for who you are and all that you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your attention. I appreciate it.